Well, it's good to be with you this morning together as we sing our Lord's praises and as we consider his word together. We're coming today to what has been called the crown and the climax of the Apostle Paul's theology. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned that. It is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, summaries of the Christian faith. And I have to be honest with you, it's a bit intimidating coming into this new series in Ephesians. It's a bit like taking a jump off the Olympic diving board. It's exhilarating, but if you land it wrong, it's really going to hurt. Giants of the faith have produced volumes of works in this one book. And if it wasn't for the fact that the Apostle Paul addresses this magnum opus on the Christian faith, he addresses all Christians with this work, I wouldn't attempt it. But the profound truths in this letter are for all of us, at whatever stage in our faith, whatever intellectual capacity we have. It is for all of us who call on Christ in faith. The letter is tremendously relevant for us today as we live in an uncertain and often directionless age. It contains some of the most profound and comforting truths of God's purpose for humanity from eternity past. His ultimate purpose in all of human history to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It contains breathtaking and soul-strengthening statements about the hope and the power and the position of believers. It contains the cosmic purpose of the church, the foundation for the unity that we have in Christ, the divine scheme that is in place for us to grow into maturity in our faith. It contains for us instructions on how to live surrounded by ignorance, corruption, and godlessness while still being imitators of God. It contains instructions on how to live the reality of our hope out in the most fundamental relationships that make up our lives. And moreover, it contains instructions on how to stand against the devil and win. If the entire Bible would disappear and we would be left just with this letter, I submit to you that we would be left with the entire foundation of the Christian faith encapsulated. So this is a big task. This is a bit intimidating for me, but I want us to be encouraged because, again, this is for every believer. Paul expected children to hear this letter, understand it, and apply it, and obey it. So today we're going to focus on the first two verses. My brother Tim reminded me that when John MacArthur preached this, he just preached on the first two words, I, Paul. I'm not John MacArthur. Apparently his congregation was very discouraged by that, but we'll try to get through two verses today. But we're going to focus on these two verses that are the greeting that Paul offers. And greetings are often brushed over, right? Like, be honest, when you're doing your private devotions, you sort of just skim over the greetings and you get into the meat, right? I want more. But I submit to you that would be a mistake because Paul isn't merely saying hello. When he writes his introduction, it is packed with theology. The introduction actually functions as a bit of an overture of sorts. It introduces major themes that throughout the letter Paul is going to unpack for us and continue to revisit and then apply. And right here in the first two verses, we have three major themes that come to the fore. The first one is God's sovereignty. The second one is the nature of believers called saints, and the grace and peace that come from God himself through Jesus Christ. These are three major themes that Paul's going to continue to revisit and then move us forward. And I want to consider each one this morning and make some application along the way. So, would you pray with me and we'll get into the text. Father, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are here this morning. I thank you for those who have joined us. Lord, I thank you for this ancient word that is forever true. Lord, I thank you that it has been written for every single believer in Jesus Christ. And so I pray now, would you help me to teach as I ought and with the right affections and the right power? I pray that you would help us to listen. Lord, ultimately by your Spirit, I pray that this would be applied to our hearts and that we would live out this reality. Thank you so much for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look there in verse 1. We read in verse 1 that this letter is from Paul, who describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who don't know, Paul was once Saul of Tarsus. You can read his story in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. He was what they call a Pharisee, a member of the religious elite. Paul was educated by one of the most respected minds of his day. His zeal and devotion in Judaism made him a Hebrew of Hebrews. His deeply held convictions also led him to be a vicious persecutor of Christians. He approved of their death, and he became an agent of their imprisonment. What's ironic about that is he now is writing a letter from prison for his faith in Jesus. He mentions it in chapter 3, verse 1, and also in chapter 4, this one. And so here, this man who imprisoned Christians for their faith is now imprisoned for his faith in Jesus. And I want to submit to you that a man like that you don't want to ignore. Clearly, he hasn't come to his convictions lightly. This is not a mere opinion that he holds. This is not a dreamy dream. This is something that he bets his entire life upon. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. One of the strongest defenses for the historical gospel is the historical record of the Apostle Paul. Because really, the only explanation that fits with his radical conversion, his unmatched devotion from Judaism to his faith and total commitment to Christ, is really his encounter with the risen Jesus, which he records for us, which is recorded by Luke, actually, in Acts chapter 8 and 9. And moreover, when you examine the New Testament and you look at his writings, which make up nearly half of the New Testament documents, it displays not a man who's driven mad. It displays not a man who is of low intellect, but a man who has great intelligence, full of devotion and hope. And so even just simply reading this historical witness, this letter, should actually encourage our faith, considering who the man was who penned it. Now, he writes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Two things I want to look at here, apostle and God's will. Now, apostle simply means messenger or sent one. It's used in several contexts in the New Testament just to refer to somebody who's been sent, a messenger of someone. But here, the word refers to a unique and particular group of men who were eyewitnesses of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Men who were actually commissioned into their office by Christ himself. We know them as the 12. These men carried immense authority. They performed public miracles to validate their message of Christ's resurrection, and they were foundational in establishing the church. It's important to note, though, that no apostles, in this sense, exist today, because nobody can meet these key criteria. There's nobody around who's witnessed the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that's already taken place. There's nobody around who's been commissioned by the risen Lord and can do public miracles in his name that are attested not by the church in some dark corner, but actually attested by a non-believing public audience. There's nobody around today who is writing scripture that is becoming foundational for the church. That's already happened in the first century. These men have died out. And why am I making a big deal of it? Well, because if you are ignoring the biblical criteria for an apostle and thinking that apostles exist today, then you're making a very dangerous and unwarranted grasp at a power that is not given to any office in the church today. I don't have it. No other elder has it. No other Christian author or teacher has it. It's just not in the church today. However, there is a movement out there called the New Apostolic Reformation. Have you heard of it? And it's gaining a lot of ground around the world. And they teach that the office of apostle and the office of prophet still exist. Unfortunately, this leads to awful effects. Bethel Church is one of them, and they are in error. It leads to an entire church praying for the resurrection of a 2-year-old little girl who died, expecting that God would raise her. And then in absolute and utter devastation when God didn't, thinking that God had turned his back on them. That just doesn't happen. Our hope in the resurrection is a resurrection when? In the future, right? The apostolic office has been closed. And so be very careful. Because there are times where Bethel, by the way, produces great music. Have you heard some of their songs? I think we actually sing some. But you have to be very careful, because while you can sing truth, you have to examine this doctrine for what it is in light of Scripture, and it is utterly false. So I don't want you to be confused, even if we might sing one of their songs, because they are good songs. However, this is not a good doctrine. Paul, an apostle of Christ, with this authority, commissioned by the risen Jesus, able to do miracles, foundational, writing nearly half of the New Testament, Paul is one that we need to listen to. And then his final phrase in his self-description is, by the will of God. You see, Paul didn't go looking to be an apostle. He didn't have an ambition to be an apostle. He didn't even go looking for Christ. Christ went looking for him. And so you see, when Paul says this phrase, by the will of God, it is a profoundly powerful phrase, because it includes not only his call to Christ, but his commission in Christ. You see, it was God's will to make Paul an apostle. The word there in Greek used is thelematos. It's a strong word that indicates God's sovereignty. So right away, when Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, he is saying that his role, his work, his authority, even his very life and breath, were all by God's sovereign will. That little phrase encapsulates all of Paul's theology of God's sovereignty. And I submit to you that Paul actually understood God's sovereignty in a very, very profound way, because he didn't just understand it theologically. Remember, he was a trained Pharisee. He understood God's sovereignty, which is taught in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament idea, although it's reflected in the New Testament. He understood it not intellectually and theologically. Paul understood it experientially. Why? Because one day when Paul was on his merry way to go and persecute Christians, it was God's will that put him on his back. And it was God's will that blinded Paul. And it was God's will that turned Paul's world upside down. And Paul knew exactly what it was to be arrested by the sovereign will of God. Paul's going along seeking to put Christians into prison, and then Jesus tells Ananias to go and tell Paul, he is my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Paul understood God's sovereignty like none of us do. But he wants us to understand it. You see, Paul knew God's will was ultimate regardless of whatever rebellion man runs into. God gets his will done. And so right away in verse 1, we have this massive theme, God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty will either comfort us or comfort us, or it will confront us. Because you see, there's someone who has the final word over your life and who is in absolute control over all of reality. And it's not you. And this morning, even in hearing that, that will either really tick you off or it'll really make you happy. You see, this should be tremendously comforting for the believer in Jesus, because in the face of a seemingly chaotic, and let's admit it, an absurd world, increasingly so, we can know that God is actually bringing it all to his desired end, politically, ideologically, environmentally, socially. He's over this mess, and he's got it all under his control. It's terribly comforting for us to understand that. I was talking to a brother this morning about how our government, they haven't done this yet, but there's rumors that they might want to license the press. Now, by the way, when you want to license the press, that's bad news. Historically, because you're basically controlling free press, you're controlling the information. Our government wants to do that. They haven't done it yet. And so he says to me, he goes, "That's terrifying." And I said, "If it is, if you don't believe in God's sovereignty. It really is, because then what ends up happening is you think that the power players in this world actually have the final say, and they don't. So the political mess, the ideological mess, the social mess, it's all underneath God's finger. And then personally, we can trust that even in the midst of the uncertainties that you and I experience in life, the dangers that we face, that God is bringing your life in all of its mess and uncertainty to his desired end. And if you believe Scripture, dear brother and sister, whatever state your life in is right now, it's a good end. It's a glorious end." Go quickly with me to Romans chapter 8. I got to read it. Romans chapter 8. The glorious end that God is bringing each and every one of you this morning to in Christ. And he's going to perfect it. It might not happen in the very plan that you have, but he's going to do it. And we read this amazing truth. It's a long passage, but I want to read it because it talks about the glorious end that we have to look forward to. Whether or not your marriage is falling apart, whether or not you've lost a child, whether or not you've lost a job, whether or not you have lost your health, all of this is going to take place. Listen. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice that this all in past tense. It's as good as done. It's as good as done because Christ has come and lived and died and risen and ascended. This will take place. So you see, personally, we can trust even in the midst of our uncertainties that God is bringing your life to his desired end. Is that good news for you this morning? Because sometimes we wake up and we think, "I ain't going to make it. This isn't going as I planned. But that's because you're not God. You see, God's sovereignty confronts the one who remains in rebellion to God. The very doctrine of God's sovereignty nukes arrogant human autonomy, because man desires to be sovereign. And this is the case with many today in our society, right? It's not hard to see. I mean, look around and people are deifying themselves at one degree or another. People set up their own laws and their own definition of reality, their own rules for life, and then they demand autonomy, right? And the clarion call, the sovereign cry of many today is what? You've offended me! Well, who are you anyway? Implied in the cry is the fact that you think you're God. So at the end of the day, we all need to ask the question, I mean, who really is in charge over this life, your life, and this world? Who's in charge here? And there's really only a few options. There's really only a few, a handful. It's either it's you, it's fate, it's chance, or it is God. Now, if you think it's you, it really only takes one tragedy, one sickness, major sickness, or one major loss to realize that you're not really in control. If you think that it's fate, well, fate eventually leads to fatalism, because it's something impersonal that is determining your destiny. I mean, how do you define fate? What does that even mean? And then we have chance. Well, chance is even worse, because chance is random and chaotic, so that also leads to fatalism. You could have the perfect plan, it could all go south, because you can't account for chance. It's fatalism. Chance is pitiless, unpredictable. And yet here we have God, as he's revealed himself in history, in Scripture, and ultimately in the person of Jesus. We have God who brings hope, because we see a God who is personal, who is holy, who is good, who is gracious, and who is in absolute control, who is even able to use the worst human evil to accomplish his ends. That's the gospel. This is the cross of Christ. And so this morning, dear brother and sister, if you have a problem with God's sovereignty, I submit to you, it's because you may still desire to be sovereign. This is meant to encourage us. It always baffles me. Every time, you know, we talk about God's sovereignty in Scripture, and there's always a debate over God's sovereignty and human will and all that stuff. Listen, we'll talk about this for months, okay? But Paul writes about the will of God to encourage the saints. And it leaves me scratching my head sometimes. It's like Paul exalts God's sovereignty as something that saints should be rejoicing in, and yet you and I fight each other over it. Something has gone terribly wrong. This letter is for our encouragement. We who know that God willed to save us. And that's good news, because if we're honest with ourselves, we willed not to be saved. We didn't want him. Didn't care. So God's control, his absolute authority and sovereignty, is meant to comfort us, not divide us. And so this is why we move into the next theme here, the nature of believers. And we see that in the second part of Paul's first verse. Paul addresses his readers as the saints who are in Ephesus. And we got to pause here for a minute, because there's something we need to understand. Ephesus, few of you have actually been there, right? How many of you have been there? Oh, quite a few. Oh, good. Took lots of pictures, I hope. Ephesus was a major city in the Roman province of Asia. That's modern Turkey. It was, at Paul's time, home to many cults. It was really the center for paganism, which was really interesting, because it ends up becoming a center for Christianity after a few years. But it was home to many cults. It was the center for commerce. It boasted one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, who was the Greek goddess of fertility. While we read in our text that this letter is addressed to the saints in Ephesus, our oldest and our best manuscripts actually don't have in Epheso. It doesn't have that there. It just simply reads, to the saints who are faithful in Christ. Actually, a majority of the manuscripts that are later say in Ephesus, but the oldest and the best ones don't have in Ephesus. Now, if you've got a good Bible, you should see a little raised letter or number by that verse. Do you see that there? And it should actually tell you that there's a variation. There is a variation there. And so what do we make of this? Oh my goodness, we can't trust the Bible. No. Remember, Paul's original letter has been lost to antiquity. What we have is the copies upon copies, the numerous languages that it was copied into and spread over all the ancient world, thousands of them. And now, while the scribes of the day had an intensely scrupulous copying process, there are variations in all of these copies. But we do have an accurate transmission of his original letter, because we can take all these thousands of manuscripts in different languages and compare them and then determine exactly what the original text was. That is a science called textual criticism. We can talk a little bit more about that later. But what I want you to know is there are variations, and here's where you can rest. No variations in ancient manuscripts alter our doctrine of salvation. However, here's a good example of where it can get a bit tricky, right? Because here we are trying to feast on God's word. We're trying to take every word as it is from the mouth of God, even penned by Paul's hand, but breathed out in the Spirit. And so is in there or not? Now, if we create a cult over this issue, we've gone wrong. What do we make of this, though? Well, I align with the modern consensus that it's probably a circular letter meant for the churches in the region around Ephesus, because we know from history, according to Acts 19, that Paul set up shop in Ephesus for 2 years. He was there for a long time and ministered to all the churches in that area. Now, what's really interesting, there was a trade route, very popular trade route in that area, that covered several churches. You'll recognize these names: Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea. Where do those come from? Yeah, it was that whole area of churches. And so Paul is writing this cyclical letter, if you will, circular letter, not cyclical, meant for several churches, which included Ephesus. And so with that understanding, this leads us to what we can look at this text as. This letter is to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It is a beautiful summary that addresses all Christians and gives us this little tight but deep threefold description of a real Christian. Saints who are faithful in Christ. So let's unpack that for a minute. First of all, saints are this: holy ones. That's what that means. It just means set apart. Those who are holy. Now, unfortunately, Roman Catholicism has co-opted and confused this term. Saints are not those who have led exceptionally holy lives and that attained a special status in the hereafter. That is not how the New Testament uses it. You see, the New Testament uses this word over and over again to refer to all those of any station in life who have come to believe in Christ. So by definition, Christians of every background are saints. You, this morning, if you're in Christ, are saints. Do you get uncomfortable being called that? Don't get cocky either. No one's going to build a statue for you. But God's word calls you this. The word of God calls you a saint, not because of your virtue, but because of what has been done to you by Christ. By the sovereign will of God, you are saints. You have been set apart by God, blessed by God the Father in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You have been chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined by God to be holy and blameless, and have been sealed by His Spirit, and are now alive forevermore in Christ. What an identity, huh? It's like waking up one morning after living in poverty and filth all your life to learn that, in fact, you are the child of royalty, an heir to an eternal kingdom. But listen, if you and I would truly grasp this reality this morning more deeply, oh, how our life would be changed. If you were not just comfortable, but if you owned that title, you are saints. Oh, you would not be distracted by so many banal things. You would not be discouraged by so many inconveniences. You would know who you are. This is the great battle of the Christian life. The great battle of the Christian life is to know who you are. I find it really interesting that the temptation that Satan chose to leverage at the Son of God incarnate, they were all attacks against what? His identity. If you are the Son of God, you forget who you are, all of a sudden things change. This is who you are, who you have made to be. And no wonder that Paul prays later on in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, that we might have our hearts illuminated by this truth. My goodness, how careful we would be about sinning against each other if we truly knew that we actually are in relationship with eternal saints. Wouldn't that change things? How you talk to each other and about each other behind each other's back? Saints. You're saints, you see. And you're faithful. Faithful. Now, faithful, what he talks about here is trusting in Jesus. And later on, Paul's going to tell us that even this faith is a gift, being reborn by God's Spirit, regenerated radically by the Spirit of God, and so now your nature is radically altered from the inside out, and as such, you remain faithful to Christ because of this supernatural change. You're faithful to Jesus. Now, you see, this morning, you cannot truly call yourself a saint if you're not demonstrating faithfulness to Christ in some tangible way in your life. Don't misunderstand me. This is not being sinless. Nobody's sinless. This is a life that is lived with a trajectory that aims at Jesus as the ultimate goal of all things, seeking to be faithful to Him in every sphere of life. And it's not out of duty, but it's out of love, you see. The saint can fall flat on his or her face 1,000 times in a day, but the saint gets up to quickly look at the face of the Master to know how to course correct. The saint wants Jesus, desires faithfulness to Him, and this leads us to the final aspect of the believer where Paul says, faithful in Christ. Now that is in Jesus. It obviously refers to faith in Christ, but later on Paul's going to talk about that there is a vital union that we have. We are actually in Him. As John says, we are like a branch on a vine, united to Him in spirit. And so now we actually experience the life of Jesus in us, producing new affections for God, new virtue, and yes, new power to live a godly life. You actually can do this. You have the resources. Please don't let any saint out there say, I can't stop sinning. That's not only bad doctrine, it is a lie from the pit of hell. You've forgotten your identity. The living God literally has taken up residence in you. The only reason you're sinning is by your choice. You can still be forgiven for it, which is good news. So you see, in this succinct statement of what who we are, the nature of believers are those, it's real simple, set apart for Jesus in the world. We've heard it said before, something like this, people who are in the world but not of it, right? You are set apart. A question I have for you this morning, dear brother and sister, is does description fit you? Are you set apart for Christ? Would the people who observe your life say that of you? I don't want you to deceive yourself. Are you set apart from Christ? Sorry, for Christ, not from Him, for Him. Trusting in Him, united to Him. Are you experiencing this reality? Because you see, the world lives for itself. And everywhere you and I turn, we are confronted with those who are confined to the petty little world of me, myself, and I. But the saint, by definition, set apart for God, is to live for God with eternity in view. That's how you know you're dealing with a saint, because Jesus is the ultimate goal. I submit to you that perhaps one of the reasons for the pitiful state of the church in the West is she's filled with too many who are not truly separated as unto God. You see, they still desire, above all, to live for themselves. Yeah, they got the Christian lingo down pat. Yeah, they even volunteer in the nursery, but they do it all for them. They don't do it because they're in love with the God who lived and died and rose again for them. They do it because it's socially good. Maybe their kids get cared for along the way. Who knows? But to be separated for God. I'm not talking about being perfect, because we are being sanctified day by day through His Spirit and His Word. But man, my question is this simple. Are you living for Jesus today? Who can back up that statement? Are you living for Him today? And who, aside from you, can back up that statement? And so if you're a saint this morning, oh man, rejoice. Because everything in this book is for you. Paul's not writing to the world. This word is for the saints who are faithful in Christ. Doesn't mean that non-believers can't read it. What it means is this is God's love letter personally stamped with His approval and His Spirit to you. It's not for the rest of the world. It's for you. So we would do well to pay attention to its content. You see, all the promises, all the eternal truths, all of this mind-blowing stuff that we're actually raised with Jesus, sharing in His authority, in His Spirit, in His life. It's all for you. But if you're not a saint, you're still here by God's will this morning. Now, I want to warn you, that will might be for judgment or it might be for salvation. I have no idea. But my job is to call you to repentance. That means you need to change your mind and your direction, and you need to repent of your arrogant self-rule and your disbelief, and you need to turn to Christ, trusting in His death for your sins, in His resurrection for your justification, and in His ascension for your eternal future. That's good news. There is a God who's truly in control. There's grace and peace to be found in Jesus. And this leads us to our last major theme, and with this we close. Look there in verse 2. Paul says, grace to you and peace to you. Now that little phrase there, grace to you, it was common in the ancient world. People would meet each other on the roads and say, you know, charis, it was a Greek word for grace. Basically, it was a polite way of saying hello. But Paul takes this common greeting and he raises it up to uncommon ground, because he roots this grace as from who? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace and peace, not from man, not from idols, but from the living God himself. And so first we need to understand what is meant by grace, because it's a common term and it has dynamic range, but sometimes we get confused. Grace simply means this: undeserved, unmerited favor. Undeserved, unmerited favor. Giving you what you have no right to and what you are completely undeserving of. Now, this is where this gets tricky, because we live in a time where people believe they have a right to everything. And we live in a time where people believe that they are completely deserving of everything. But an honest look at Scripture, an honest look into the truth of God's Word about our condition and about where we actually stand before God, well, we will see that, wait a minute, we are in rebellion against that which is ultimately good, ultimately pure, ultimately love, ultimately light, and we have absolutely no right or deserve anything from this eternal God other than judgment. And yet God is gracious. He is gracious. It has been said before by James Moffat, an old theologian, that the religion of the Bible is a religion of grace, or it's nothing at all. Grace is shot through these pages. It is all about the report, if you will, of God's undeserved, unmerited favor shown to you and me generations prior, and perhaps, if the Lord tarries, generations ahead of us. But it's all his unmerited, undeserved favor, because through his grace, we who are sinful are treated as though we were sinless, like Jesus. That's what grace means. Peace means more than a lack of conflict and chaos. Peace is not just referring to the peaceful circumstances like we might enjoy at home on a cold winter day with a cup of hot cocoa. Those are good things, but that's not what Paul's referring to. Paul's referring to the kind of peace, not that you and I can drum up in silence and solitude with techniques to clear our minds. Paul is talking about a peace that is from where? It's not human origin. It's not self-effort. It is an active outflowing of peace from a reconciled relationship with God, an inner calm that overflows, an inner peace that overflows to all other relationships. We read of it in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that surpasses what? Amen. And this grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul mentions the two members of the Trinity. It is from them. It is not from the capricious pagan gods and goddesses popular in his day. It's not from the political ruler of his day. It was from the living God, the sovereign over all, who is benevolent, long-suffering, and forgiving, who sent Jesus his Son. Here's the point. Grace and peace that Paul is talking about here, or the grace and peace that we actually need, that is not dependent upon circumstances, that we can't actually attain or ever deserve, that grace and peace comes exclusively from God through Jesus Christ. They are not available anywhere else or through anywhere else. Here's the problem, though. People are looking for grace and peace through socialism. They're looking for grace and peace through environmentalism, through spiritualism, and a lot of other isms. But they're not going to find it. Even in other faiths which seek to earn something from God, either through various forms or devotion or sacrifice and good deeds, yet that is not the biblical faith we read of. It is the biblical faith that says God extends grace to those who cannot hope to earn anything from him. Everything that you and I do in the Christian life, I've said it before, but I'll say it again, is all a response to his grace. If you are motivated to actually obey Christ or live for Christ, it's because, you know what you've actually forgotten? You've forgotten the grace that not only has saved you, but sustains your very breath. That's what happens. Because grace is supposed to be the fuel. This is really where striving ceases. This is where our soul rests. Yeah, we can work hard for Christ, but we don't do it to try to get something from him. We do it because he's already given us everything. I'll end here. Notice what Paul says, though. It's interesting. In verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you might be thinking, hang on a second. Isn't grace and peace the birthright of the saints? I mean, don't they already have grace and peace? Yes. If they're in Jesus, of course. But it is no secret that you and I can lose the experience of God's favor and peace in the day-to-day grind of life, can't we? Can lose our coordinates. We can lose living in that reality, our birthright, actually. And so how do we regain the experience of grace and peace? Because Paul's obviously blessing them with it. Grace and peace to you. What's the mechanism, Paul? What are you actually pointing at? Okay, that's great. Thank you. I'm waiting for it. But what's the means through which grace and peace I can recapture these experiences? Well, it's actually through the word he writes. It's actually through everything else that comes. It is through the very word of God, through hearing and believing this word. You know what's really interesting? You know this in your own life, right? You can be having a bad week. You can be having a bad day. And the last thing you want to do is get into the scriptures, right? And then if you wrestle enough and you actually get into them, what ends up happening to you? What do you experience? Grace and peace. There is only one mechanism, by the way, main mechanism, that grace and peace is flowing to us, and that is through faith in God's word. You see, that word heard and prayed and sung and believed and obeyed and applied, it is that simple. But that's how grace and peace comes. I just want to say one thing. I've always been really concerned when Christians who have literally been given God's peace as a birthright by the blood of Christ, go looking for peace somewhere else. They either go looking for it in a book or a bottle or a yoga class or some New Age technique. What a tragedy. You have what God the Son died to give you, rose to give you, and by his ascension guarantees, if only you would step into that stream of grace. So step into it, please, dear brother and sister. You have been saved for something much greater than books and bottles and yoga classes and New Age techniques. Okay, we're out of time, so I'll end it here. These three themes: God's sovereignty, our identity as saved and separated and holy people in Christ, and the grace and peace which is active, which is needed, which comes through God's word, only available in Jesus. These are the themes that Paul is going to start unpacking now for us in the rest of chapter 1. And I pray, my prayer for our church is that these themes don't just loom large as we go through this work, but that these themes would loom large in our lives. And that you and I, as Paul prays in verse 17 to 18, that we would actually have a wisdom and revelation from God to grasp these realities. Because man, do we need it. We are in a culture that is degrading every day, a society that is degrading every day, a world that is more chaotic every day and more absurd every day, and yet you and I are members of the household of God. We're not to be rattled and ruffled by such things. We have an eternity of glory awaiting us. Is that good news?
Yeah.
Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time today with my brothers and sisters, and thank you that we got to look carefully at these two opening verses of this great work. Jesus, I pray as we go through this, would you teach us? Would you enable us to become what you have called and separated us to be? Lord, thank you that with you grace is abundant. Thank you that when we stumble and fall flat on our face, we can get up and look at you and then receive not just forgiveness and renewal, but new strength to face the day. I pray that for all of my brothers and sisters here today. And Lord, if there is someone here who does not yet know this grace and peace, would you grant to them it? by your will and for your glory and their joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand to sing this one together.